This reading is taken from the book of Numbers, the gospel according to John, and Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word of the Lord. We've been working through the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers, and that means we've been walking with the ancient Israelites as they have been rescued from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus. The book of Numbers is, in a way, Exodus part two. And God brought them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they were there for a year getting to know the God of Abraham. And now, in the book of Numbers, they're moving from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. It was a relatively short journey, should have taken about 40 days, but instead it took about 40 years. And the reason for that very long delay, that delay in which a whole generation died in the wilderness so that the first generation, with a very few exceptions, did not enter the Promised Land, only the second generation would enter the Promised Land. And the reason for that long delay was a series of seven revolts against Moses, but really against God. In fact, as we saw last week, Moses even participated in one of those revolts. The seven rebellions are very deliberately recorded in the book of Numbers in a kind of literary device, which I put on the inside cover of the bulletin one more time so that you could see the intentionality behind the writing. And the way those seven rebellions are recorded draws all of our attention to the fourth rebellion, the central rebellion, that is their refusal to realize their mission, their refusal to take from God the land of promise that God had promised to them. And it is that revolt to which our attention is drawn, the central revolt, the fourth rebellion, it is that rebellion where we most clearly see what was the root of all their rebellions, and that is unbelief. They would not receive the promise of God. They would not depend on God. They would not rely on God. We cherish the illusion of control rather than being dependent on God and his promises and his good intentions and his love for us. And that unbelieving root which is most clearly seen in the fourth rebellion, but which is definitely coming up in all the rebellions as the root of all their problems. Sometimes it appears in the other rebellions as fear. Sometimes it comes up as envy. Sometimes it comes up as discontentment. Last week we saw it in the masquerade of anger as Moses hit the rock and God diagnosed it there again, "You did not believe me." And most clearly we see it in the central rebellion, and it is there that unbelief just comes out of the shadows and God clearly calls it what it is. And at the end of that fourth rebellion, God puts it right out there. "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me?'" Their problem, our problem, is unbelief. And that is trumpeted loudly in the whole Bible, but especially in these seven rebellions at the core of the book of Numbers. Today we come to the final rebellion, the seventh revolt. And in it we hear the voice of a second generation. We hear what I think will be the last complaint about the food. And we hear what I think will be the first time coming out of the mouths of the people, an expression of genuine repentance and an understanding that their sin is not only against Moses, but it's really ultimately against God. And in some strange and wonderful way in the seventh rebellion, it turns out that the problem is also their solution. So what I want to do today is look at the seventh revolt, the mysterious remedy, and number three, how the remedy still works today. The seventh revolt, the mysterious remedy, and how the remedy still works for people today. This is the mirror image of the first rebellion, and there are similarities to both of them. For instance, the use of fire in both of them and the brevity of the accounts. And both of them are general complaints about traveling complaints. And in this particular revolt, the last one, they are complaining that Moses went around Edom, took a circuitous route rather than going in a straight path. And they also complain about the food and the lack of water. And their complaints demonstrate their own sinister thoughts about God, that God has apparently taken us into the wilderness in order to kill us, and Moses is collaborating with God in our death. And it says in verse 4, the people became short in soul. It's not how we translate it. It's a euphemism. It's a figure of speech. It's translated in our reading, the people became impatient. But the literal Hebrew is the people became short in soul. We have a similar adage in English. We think of it as discouragement, and some people translate the word as discouragement. Their heart became small. They lost heart. We have the same adage. And so whether it was impatience or discouragement, the people somehow became short in soul. And again, they use this inner turmoil, they use their dark emotions as the lens for understanding their surroundings and for understanding the character of God. They don't look at the world through God's faithfulness. They don't say, "Look, God rescued us out of Egypt. He saved us once. He will save us again." That's not the lens through which they're interpreting reality. Instead, their own shortness of soul becomes the lens through which they interpret all things. They don't ask, "What does our discouragement, what does the shortness of soul say about us?" Rather, they project their discouragement onto God. And I just want to make it clear, now that we're coming toward the end of our study in the book of Numbers, how really common this is, not only in the book of Numbers, where we see it diagnosed, but in our own lives, how people use their surroundings and their circumstances and their own inward darkness, and we project that onto God. In other words, if you want to accumulate evidence from the world, from your life, from the 11 o'clock news, If you want to accumulate evidence that God is not good, you can find it. But the way you read the data, the way you interpret that evidence, the way you interpret what's happening in the world, the way you make sense of it, tells more about you than it does about God. And we oftentimes accumulate evidence and then read it through our own fallen preconceptions and biases. And everyone is biased. There's no such thing as a completely unbiased person. And this is what we've seen from the start in this series on Numbers. It really floats right off the page. Some people suffer, and the suffering makes them sweeter. And you've met people like this who have experienced great difficulties in their lives, and it makes them deep people. It implies a kind of or imparts a kind of wisdom into their lives, a kind of maturity into their lives. And you've also met people who have difficult lives, and it makes them not better, but bitter. And some people respond to suffering and hardship in that way. They become, instead of deep people, they become shallow people, petulant like grumpy, spoiled babies. And the X factor, why do some people get better and some people get bitter? Why do some people get sweet from suffering and why do some people get sour from suffering? The X factor that the book of Numbers is holding out to us is the way people think about the character of God. In other words, in the face of suffering and difficulty, do you trust that God is good, even though right now you don't see it? But do you trust that God is good and that his promises are dependable? Is the goodness of God the lens through which you interpret your life and the world? Or is it my own fickle, impatient, discouraged, short soul? Is that the looking glass through which I read reality? And today's case study finds them interpreting reality through their own short soul, their impatience, their discouragement, their complaining of the people, turns against God, impugns the character of God. And they conclude, all the evidence we need here. God is not good. God cannot be trusted. And their inward simmering is then answered by outward burning. God sends snakes, fiery serpents, meaning that once you were bitten by a snake, the site of the bite wound would become inflamed, your skin would be burning. And this time, the people come out with their hands up, surprise. And they fully acknowledge their part in the revolt, and they immediately ask Moses to intercede for them, which he does. I think this is the only time up to now that we've read the people saying what only Aaron has said up to now: we have sinned. And then Moses is told by God to answer this snake infestation with something very unusual. He is called to make a little figurine of a snake, bronze, or Martin Luther said had to be copper, because copper is a red metal, and it was a fiery serpent looking like it was on glowing fire. He's told to take this little figurine of a snake, put it on a pole, a standard, like a kind of flagpole under which armies would march under a coat of arms, a standard. And he is to hoist up this model of the snake, this picture of the problem. He is to hold up the snake for everyone to see. To this very day, by the way, you perhaps know that the serpents on a pole is the symbol of the medical profession. It comes from this passage. And if bitten, a person looks at it, that person will not die, will be spared, and will live. It's a short passage. mirrors the first revolt, only a few verses in length. And as I said a couple weeks ago, it is, to many scholars of the Torah, it is a kind of embarrassment because it looks so much like sympathetic magic. You know what sympathetic magic is? Sympathetic magic means you act it out on a small scale and it takes place on a big scale. Like you take a little doll and put a pin into the doll and the person represented by the doll gets sick. And in this case, the sympathetic magic, I think, is clearly seen here. And it leaves us, modern readers, scratching our heads and having to ask, what really is the symbolism in this mysterious passage? Is there something else that we're supposed to be seeing here and recognizing? Well, think of the symbol with me, if you will. The serpent. The serpent isn't making his first appearance in the Bible in this scene. The serpent in the Torah, the books of Moses, has appeared before. And I can think of two significant appearances. I think one would come readily to your mind, even if you have just a cursory understanding or knowledge of the Bible. You know that the serpent is one of the main players in the third chapter of the Bible. The serpent appears in the Garden of Eden. And you remember the people in Numbers are thinking about Eden because wherever they go, they have a model of Eden that goes with them. The tabernacle is a model of Eden, and so Eden is looming over the books of Leviticus and Numbers, and Eden is on their mind. And in the original Eden, the serpent appears, whatever that was, and he asks the woman a question. Has God really said? And then he elaborates a little bit. Don't you see what's going on here, woman? Don't you see that God is afraid of you? That's why he won't allow you to eat any fruit in the garden. She says, oh, we can eat any fruit in the garden, except the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent says as much, oh, you mean the good stuff. Don't you see what's going on here, Eve? That God is withholding the good stuff from you because God is afraid of you, afraid that the day you get this knowledge, the day you eat from this tree, you will be like him. God is intimidated. God is threatened by you. And of course, that is always the role the serpent plays, the adversary, the accuser, accusing God, accusing me, accusing one another, slithering in to companies of people and accusing. And now a second appearance of the serpent. Maybe this one doesn't come immediately to your mind. It was when Moses was in the desert. He had fled after killing the Egyptian guard. And Moses finds himself tending sheep, and God appears to him in the burning bush and commissions him to go back and confront the Pharaoh of Egypt. And that's when Moses says, well, what if the Pharaoh doesn't believe me? And God tells Moses, throw down your staff. You remember the scene? And he throws down the staff, and the staff becomes a cobra. And Moses jumps back from it, and God says, don't jump back from it. Grab it by the tail. And as he does, it turns back into a staff. And God is saying to Moses, leave Egypt up to me. I have the cobra by the tail. And when God grabs the cobra by the tail, the cobra goes immobilized. The cobra is a symbol for Egypt. You could say, I don't know if I really agree with that, TJ. I'm not sure that the cobra is a symbol for Egypt. Well, think about it. Think about the headdress worn by the pharaohs. Think about the famous death mask worn by Tutankhamun. And what do you find on the death mask? A cobra, and then a winged serpent, the vulture. Because the vulture, with its head that looks like a snake, bald without feathers, they thought of the vulture as a winged serpent or a dragon. And so on that death mask, the cobra, the symbol of Egypt, and the winged dragon, another serpent. And then Moses and Aaron go and stand before the Pharaoh. And Moses is called, throw down your staff before the Pharaoh. And Moses' staff turns into a cobra. And everyone jumps back, and then God says, grab it again by the tail. And it is immobilized. It turns into a stick. And then Aaron's staff swallows up all the serpents of the Egyptian magician, sending a very powerful message to the Pharaoh. And then here, in the wilderness, a third significant appearance by the serpent. As the people continue to pine for Egypt, we want to go back to Egypt. And as the serpent from Eden continues to whisper in their ears, wouldn't you be happier in Egypt? Really, slavery wasn't so bad. And after all, there were onions and cucumbers in Egypt. And sure, you lost a couple babies when they threw your firstborn baby screaming to die in the Nile. But let's not think about that, because after all, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. Wouldn't it be better in Egypt? And at this moment, God, in the symbol of the serpent on the standard, God is saying, you may march ostensibly under my standard behind the Ark of the Covenant, but you know now, as I know, you're really marching under a different standard. You are following the serpent, and that's the standard that you're following. It's time, before you enter the land, that you face this. It's time that you face yourselves. You remember the famous comic strip Pogo, where he said, we have seen the enemy, and it is us. And really, God is saying, you thought Pharaoh was the enemy. The real enemy in the desert is you, who are now under the standard of the serpent. And I know this looks really dark for God to make them face this. And I know it looks like, in a sense, God is kind of rubbing their short souls, rubbing their nose in this sin. But they do have to see it, and they do have to see themselves. They have to look squarely at what none of us wants to look at, their own sin and their refusal to trust in God. Look at the problem. Looking at the problem is the solution. It's not that in failing to trust God, you're not trusting anything. It's that you're trusting something else, because your hearts, every human heart, everyone you've ever known, even the atheists that you know, everyone is trusting something, looking to some source, some functional savior to hold his or her life together. And you know, Bob Dylan, did I say Bob Dylan? I meant the Nobel laureate, Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan really was right when he said in that dumb song, you gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil, and it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Everyone that you have ever met is trusting something or someone, and thereby serving that thing. But not only is the red copper snake on a pole a picture of the problem, it is also a vivid reminder that God holds the serpent by the tail. God owns the serpent. God is victorious over our enemy. God makes sport of Israel's power symbol right there in Pharaoh's face. I hold the cobra by the tail. I do with it as I please, and I do with Egypt as I please. He said so much in the garden when he announced right after the fall of our first parents, and I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Theologians call it the proto-evangelion, the first presentation of the gospel in the third chapter of the Bible. And then in time, after all these announcements of the Bible stemming from Genesis chapter 3 forward, in time, on the stage of human history, in the fullness of time, God sent the seed of the woman, the adversary to our adversary. And one night, a religious scholar named Nicodemus came to see this seed of the woman, this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, who, by the way, fulfilled Israel's mission by himself going into the wilderness, Bamidbar, into the wilderness for not 40 years, but for 40 days, where he met who? The serpent, and was victorious over the serpent's whispering lies. And so this Nicodemus comes to him, the seed of the woman, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nicodemus comes with flattery right off the start. Says, hey, Rabbi, we don't know where you got your training, but we think you have a lot of promise, kid. We really see you moving up the ranks. I mean, you have almost achieved the level of our spiritual ascendancy. You have almost come to the level of our spiritual higher learning. You're really moving up in the world. And Jesus Christ says to him, and you look at it later, John chapter 3, the imagery of moving up and down. And Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, oh, no, no, you have it wrong. I'm not moving up. That's not where I got my knowledge from, moving up. See, I don't come from here at all. Nicodemus says, I know you're not part of the Jerusalem establishment like me, but that's okay. We'll overlook that. You're from Nazareth, right? And Jesus says, oh, I meant I'm not from here at all. I'm not from planet Earth at all. I came down from above. But if you think I'm going to go up, I'm moving up, you don't know the half of it. I am going to be moving up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him, believes, see, that's the problem. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I am the reality to which the mysterious moment in the wilderness wanderings pointed. And the moment of my glory, my return to the Father from whence I came, my moment of greatest triumph will be when I am lifted up, when I am enthroned upon the awful tree. I will be charged with all the sins of all my people from all time. I will be made a symbol of everything that's wrong. I will be made a symbol of the problem. I will be, as it were, the world's guiltiest man. And God the Father will give to me, says Jesus, what you deserve. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. The one who triumphed over the serpent in the wilderness for 40 days, and who also rejected the temptations of the serpent in the Garden of Gethsemane. The true Israel, the delightful Son, the perfect Adam, the one without sin, will become sin for us. The Gospel of John opens with the words, "The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." He is the key to the Hebrew Scriptures. They all point to him. He and his crucifixion shows us a picture of what we are, a picture of what we deserve, and also shows a picture of what we're capable of, that God came to us and we pinned him to a tree and crucified him. Look at it. And that's what the whole point is. As difficult as it is to see human potential in evil and to see the great remedy for our sin, you must force yourself to look at it. And you know, to this very day, everyone who does look, whoever fixes his or her eyes on the man who became sin for us, everyone who trusts him, because everyone's trusting something, everyone who looks to him will be cured from the snake bite, the condemnation that awaits us. See, the truth is, we've all been bitten already. And we're living in the intermediate moment when we've been bitten and when the venom takes effect. And we have just a little bit of time to act. Because whether you've thought about this or not lately, soon and very soon, the venom will work its work. Each of us will die. Not only physically, but each of us will stand before God and give an answer, give an account for his or her life. But before that moment, you can, even right now, you can look at this horrible, hideous, healing sight of the man who is blamed, who became a symbol of the problem, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can look to him. And the moment you look to him, when you face your own death sentence, when you see what you deserve, before the venom takes you, if you simply trust him, look to him, transfer your confidence from yourself to him, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If you are looking to him, you'll begin to see all of life differently. You'll see your difficulties differently. You'll see God differently. The lens changes. Your bias will change. You'll begin to become more and more convinced. The more you look at him, the more convinced you will be that God is good. He who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? You'll begin to believe that. That God can be trusted. His promises can be trusted. That God did not bring me into the wilderness to harm me or condemn me, but rather to remake me, to fulfill me. And even the worst things are guaranteed in the promises of God to work for my good. The snake on the pole is a symbol of healing. And the man on the tree is the reality to which the symbol points. But the prescription is still the same. Look to him and be saved. Let's pray together. We ask now, Father, as we come to your table, the table that the only begotten Son opens up to the adopted sons and daughters. We pray as we come that we would eat the manna that came down from heaven and gives life to the world. As we come before your beloved, let him be to us our spiritual food and drink, and nourish us on grace. Give us that new lens, the goodness of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that helps us interpret all things from your perspective in that new perspective of new life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.